Invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of John. Probably any number of places I could have started when I was picking this, putting this sermon together, but it seemed like John 1 was a perfect place to begin as we talk about the topic of God's grace, continue to examine what that is and talk about our need for God's grace. In John 1, we read these words beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, but he, Jesus, has made him known. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its reading. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, my director, who was a few years older than me, talked about his own background. On one side of his family, everyone was Jewish, his father's side and his mother's side. There were some Christians kind of interspersed in there. So he kind of grew up in this home not really knowing exactly what to believe about God or how to approach God. And I remember him telling the story that he would hear this saying, cleanliness is next to godliness. And he was convinced that it was in the Bible when in fact it isn't. He was convinced that this saying, God helps those who help themselves, was also in the Bible. And yet, after he came to faith, he realized that is not a biblical saying either. But that saying, God helps those who help themselves, is very similar to the saying we bat around with one another and we hear in political discussions and in economic discussions and so forth, where people will say there's no such thing as a free lunch, which means nobody gets what they want for free. You have to pay your way. You have to pay the price to get what you want. Well, sometimes these sorts of sayings fill our minds and even obscure and cover over what the Scripture teaches. These truths, these statements, there's some truth in them, but they are not at all what the Scriptures teach. They're not found in Scripture at all. And to the extent that we cling to them and live by them, we find ourselves then in a merit-based or performance-based Christian life. And that's really what I'm trying to address as we talk about grace. Is it all that important in our lives? I want to begin this morning with the good news, and then I want to talk about the bad news. And it won't be painful, but I don't think it'll be painful, but it will, I think, be clear at the end. The good news, as we look at the Scriptures, is this. The God of the Bible is a gracious being. In John 1, for instance, the verses that I just read, we often focus on verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we don't go any further. But if you notice in this passage, in verses 14 through 17, the word grace appears four times. At the end of verse 14, we read that not only did the Word become flesh and dwell among us, but he was full of grace and truth. It's reference to Jesus becoming man, being born of a woman, entering the world. And he came not just as a private individual, but he came as God in the flesh, full of grace and truth, almost overflowing with grace. And this is spoken by John, who was with Jesus day in and day out for 3 years. If anyone knew about the character of Jesus and his gracious disposition, it was John. He saw it firsthand all the time. If you look down at verse 16, from his fullness, meaning he is from God, he is fully God, we have received grace upon grace. Just being in his presence means that we would be a recipient of God's grace. He's like an overflowing fountain of grace, graciousness, treating us different than what we deserve. And in verse 17 gives us a stark contrast, for the law was given through Moses. Moses, the first lawgiver, went up on Mount Sinai and came down with the Ten Commandments. Jesus, a prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, a prophet greater than Moses, did a similar thing. He went up on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," he came as the second lawgiver. But Jesus said more than that, though he gave the law, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He revealed the true meaning of the law, and he extends grace to sinners. This whole aspect of God being a gracious and forgiving being is found elsewhere. In Exodus 34, for instance, where Moses sees the Lord, a backward glimpse of the Lord. He's hidden in the cleft of the rock. God appears, and God gives this description of himself to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." What does he say? A God holy, full of wrath, vengeance? No. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. Do I need to repeat that? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. By nature gracious, by nature forgiving, by nature full of steadfast love and faithfulness. By nature he is slow to anger and is not easily provoked. There's not a picture here of a God hurling lightning bolts from heaven. But in the interest of full disclosure, the passage goes on. Who will by no means clear the guilty? He visits the iniquity of fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. But that's only on those who refuse to repent. That's on those who refuse the offer of grace and forgiveness and pardon. It's like, well, fine, if that's the way you want to go, you're choosing your own destiny. But by nature, he's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Psalm 103 speaks of the graciousness of our God. All your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, who renews your strength, who does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He removes our sins as far as the east is from the west. Like a compassionate father, he shows compassion to those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So we have a God who's concerned about our physical being. He heals our diseases. He redeems our life from the pit of starvation, from the pit of whatever misery we may be in this world, but a God who cares about us spiritually, crowning us with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies us with good things, who renews our strength in this world with good food, good drink, other things. Spiritually, he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. There isn't a one-to-one correspondence. You sin, he punishes. That isn't the way it goes. And he doesn't give us the full measure of what we deserve. He's gracious, withholding that punishment. He's like a compassionate father who shows compassion to his children. And he's this way because he knows our frame. He knows how fragile we are, taken from the dust, here today, gone tomorrow. Matthew 5:45 speaks about the gracious nature of our God in kind of a passing comment in the Sermon on the Mount. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And here's a picture of God blessing believer, non-believer, those who are repentant, those who are unrepentant, because that's his nature, a gracious, kind-hearted God, sending rain at the right time so that the crops will grow and there'd be food in abundance. And from that abundance, people will live. Of course, the believer receives this and gives thanks. The unbeliever just says, well, you know, count my lucky stars or whatever, and they take all the benefits and they just lavish it all upon themselves, and they don't give thanks to God. But nevertheless, he continues to be gracious, even to sinners. In all of these things, and many more that I could cite, the scriptures portray God as a gracious being, a God who delights in being merciful, a God who delights in bestowing his gifts upon his creatures, a God who enjoys doing good to us who are made in his image. That's a wonderful picture. But there's bad news in the scriptures as well. Our natural condition is not in line with God's nature. As Romans 3 tells us, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is all people. Going back to Adam, there is not one righteous. There is no one who understands. There's not a single person in the history of the world of their own volition who has sought God. That may seem harsh, but that's quoting what Paul says. And Paul is actually quoting in that section of Romans, he's quoting the Old Testament. And he's saying, this is what the scriptures testify about us. All of us have turned aside. All together we have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's not to say we're horrible and evil, that we never do good things. We do, but that we don't meet the standard of divine goodness. Isaiah 53:6 declares this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The scriptures in John 10 portray Jesus as the good shepherd, but we are not good sheep. By nature, we don't want to listen to his voice. By nature, we don't want to follow him. By nature, we want to do our own thing, and that's what Isaiah is capturing here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned, each one to his own way. David declares in Psalm 51, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he's not commenting on human relations or anything at all, that somehow those are intrinsically bad or evil. He's saying, no, even in my mother's womb, I was a sinner. Because I'm a descendant of Adam, and original sin was a part of my being. He didn't use those terms, but that's what he's getting at. And all of us are in that condition. We don't come into the world innocent and then are somehow corrupted by our environment, or we lack education and that's why we go off the rails, or any other things. No, we're born as sinners. Adam's sin is imputed to us even while we're in the womb. And all we do in this world is then go forward from that basis and actually break God's commands. And we do it in thought and word and deed. And so we begin the world, we come into the world as debtors, and we keep adding to the debt we owe God, because that's who we are. We're sinners. Even in Zechariah chapter 3, there is a picture there. And there's a council between God and the devil and this individual, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord. And the devil basically says, how can you have someone like this in your service? Look at him. He's dressed in filthy rags. The filthy rags represent his sin. But he's also the high priest representing the people, so he's doubly clothed in filthy garments. And the Lord says, never mind. I've washed him. But in his own being, he's clothed with filthy garments. So that's the bad news. When we ask ourselves, how important is grace? Do I really need grace? Well, if this is the bad news and this is the truth about who we are outside of Christ, We need grace because there's no way out of this mess. Another way to describe it is this. Maybe you are familiar with the concept of bankruptcy, and there's two different ways of going bankrupt. A business can declare a Chapter 11 bankruptcy, kind of a temporary hold on their accounts. They organize their affairs, they pay off debts, but they're allowed to then reopen the business and continue, but they get out from the crushing burden of their debt. There's another form of bankruptcy called Chapter 7 bankruptcy, which is a total bankruptcy, where basically the business closes. There is no way to get out from the debt. There's no way to turn this thing around. And we look at our natural condition and we consider the bad news. We're not in a position to bargain with God and say, I'll do my part if you do your part. We have to declare bankruptcy, not Chapter 11, where we temporarily get a reprieve and then we just keep doing our own thing. We have to declare Chapter 7 bankruptcy. Nothing in my hands I bring. I've got nothing to offer. It's like being painted into a corner and there's no way out. That's the crushing weight of the law, but that's actually a blessing from God. Because when we get to that point and we realize there's no way out, and we realize we have to surrender, wave the white flag, that's where the grace of God comes in. He's merciful, kind-hearted, not treating us as our sins deserve. He's full of grace upon grace. He forgives us our sins. He gives us a fresh start. So we need grace at the beginning of the Christian life. We need grace to cleanse us of our sins. We need God to give us a fresh start in life. And so when we think of this and we think of grace, grace is unmerited favor. Grace is God doing what is not natural. Grace is doing that which is different than what the world says. We pay our own way. God helps those who help themselves, and so forth. Grace is the opposite. One writer says this, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Grace is treating a person without the slightest reference to whatever they deserve, but solely according to the infinite goodness and sovereign purpose of God. So the good news of the law, as I've read to you from these verses, and there's many more that could be added, is that it really reveals who we are and what we need. We need to declare a Chapter 7 bankruptcy, and our God is more than willing to wipe the slate clean, give us a fresh start, and move along, move forward. That, in theological terms, is described not just as conversion, but justification, where we are forgiven of our sins, but then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, as we've talked about. All of his righteous thoughts, words, and deeds are credited to us. But if that's the only time we need grace, then we are mistaken. The Christian life is about grace as well. We have an improper view of God's grace if we think it involves, I do my best and God makes up the difference. If we live the Christian life thinking, well, I will do these things and then God will accept me and he will make up the difference for what I lack, we really don't understand the grace of God. We don't go through our Christian life with the saying, God helps those who help themselves. And he won't help us unless we put forth the effort. Of course, we need to put forth effort in the Christian life, but there's not a quid pro quo. It's not as if we do our part and then that automatically forces God to then impose or to pay out his portion of what we lack. When we think of our ongoing need for grace, I wanted to remind you that we face daily three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is described in Galatians 5, where we have this picture of continual battle. The spirit is set against the flesh. This flesh is against the spirit. They're opposed to each other to keep us from doing what we want to do. We may agree that the law is right. We may agree that God's word is perfect. We need to obey it, but the flesh is whispering in our other ear. The flesh is pulling us contrary. And as that's going on, the world has its influence upon us as well. John writes in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires." There's a third enemy, the devil. Peter speaks of him in 1 Peter 5 as a roaring lion. He prowls about seeking someone to devour. In Ephesians 6, Paul speaks of him in terms of attacking us, sowing doubt. He says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." He attacks us and makes us doubt the mercy of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God. And so as we do battle with all three of these enemies, they're on us all the time. From the moment we wake up in the morning to the moment we fall asleep at night, and even in the middle of the night, even in our dreams, somehow, some way, they're all involved in attacking us. There is no refuge from them. So when we think of God's grace, we need his grace, his favor, the power of the Holy Spirit, the intercession of Jesus, and more to withstand these continual assaults. But as we stand firm and as we do our best to obey the scriptures, we know that we fall short. We know that we break God's commandments in thought and word and deed. We do it all the time, whether we want to or not. And there's no refuge this side of the grave. We will continue to do that. And the moment we stop sinning is the moment we die and we move from this world into the next. Well, what do we do about those failures? If we're on the treadmill, in the performance treadmill, we think, well, I just need to try harder and God will then love me. We think because of our failures, God loves us less. And then we have the flaming arrows of the evil one exploiting those weaknesses, hitting us with those arrows of doubt, causing us to wonder, does God really love me? Does God really accept me? Look, I've sinned in this way. I've sinned over here. I've done this for the 10th time. I can't get out. God must be displeased with me. No, go back to the good news. Go back to what we read earlier, these verses and others like it. These verses are not just true related to conversion. These verses are important for us in our ongoing walk with God. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. From him we receive grace upon grace. He is a fountain of grace. The law came through Moses, but through Jesus comes grace and truth. So the Christian life, the progress we make in the Christian life, is not so much based on our performance. We need to obey. We need to make use of the means of grace. We need to be in the scriptures. We need to be in prayer. We need to be in church. We need to be receiving instruction from God's word in Bible studies and Christian education and other sorts of things. We need to use our gifts to serve others. Don't somehow think that performance is going to sanctify us. We need God's grace even to do those things. And we need God's grace when we fall short and we fail. Sometimes I think we're harder on ourselves than God is. And I'm sure that's the case because that's the way I lived for many, many years as well. So as we think of these things and as we wrap this up, it's clear that the scriptures are full of commands. God wants us to obey, but his love is not conditioned upon our performance. His love is not conditioned or measured out based upon our performance. His love is unconditional. It can't be reduced in any way, shape, or form. Let me conclude with two scripture verses. If you want, just write down the reference. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. For all of us who are believers, God began a good work in us. He's not going to throw in the towel. He will see it through to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may want to throw in the towel. He's not, and he's not going to give up on us. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. And this is the part of the verse I think we often overlook. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And what Paul is getting at is that the love of God, the love of Christ, is from eternity past. And it's unwavering. It's unchanging. It can't be diminished. It's not dependent upon our performance. He loved us, and he gave himself for us. And I think that's really something we just have to latch onto. Put your own name in the verse and claim it as your own. And let that soak in, because grace isn't just for the non-person who needs to declare a Chapter 7 bankruptcy. The grace, we all need grace. We all fall short. We all wonder, does God love me? Does God forgive me? Is there any hope for me? And I hope that in the scriptures, at least in the good news portion of it, in my sermon, I hope you get an idea that our God is gracious and kind-hearted and forgiving. He's that way towards those who are repentant. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to consider this topic and to consider the various scriptures that teach about your goodness and your mercy. But for us who are by nature sinners, that sounds good, but we can't access that apart from Jesus Christ, who has died in our place, who has borne the penalty for our sins, and through his blood we are cleansed and forgiven and declared righteous in your sight. For any and all who perhaps are still outside the kingdom of God, we pray that you would work in their hearts and call them unto yourself. We pray that they would come to taste the grace that we all, the rest of us, have tasted. And may we all live by grace as we walk with you day by day, day in, day out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.